I am very happy to be back again at Second Christian Reformed Church of Grand Haven. I say again because for some of the old timers here, you will hopefully remember that I came here on more than one occasion. And it's been a few years, so I'm not sure what I did wrong the last time, but I'm glad that you've either forgotten about it or forgiven me for it. And God in His providence has allowed us to be together this morning. I've actually been in this area a lot lately. I don't know why. I don't usually preach in this area. I do preach a lot, but a couple of weeks ago I was in First Grand Haven, and then not so many weeks ago I was in Ferrisburg, and now this morning here. So I'm invading this part of the Tri-Cities, but again, it's a pleasure to do so. We're about to open the Scriptures, and we need, of course, as always, the Spirit's help in that process. So let's have a prayer for illumination as we prepare to read and reflect on God's Word together. Let's pray. Great and almighty God, we thank You that despite Your awesome power, majesty, and might, that You are not so big and mighty that You are beyond us, but rather that You have revealed Yourself to us, not only through Your world, but also more clearly through Your Word. And we have therefore gathered together this morning as those who are eager to hear You speak. And so we pray that You will indeed speak, that the ancient words of Scripture will take on fresh and new meaning as we're reminded again of who You are and what You've done for us, Your people, through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so may the Spirit be present in such a way that any thoughts of distraction might be removed, and that we would be able to hear clearly Your voice, encouraging us, comforting us, challenging us to renew our commitment to You and to Your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. My role at Calvin Seminary is to be a professor of the New Testament, and I've been doing that for a long time, 29 years so far. But this morning, I'm living dangerously. I'm moving not just to the Old Testament, but maybe a part of the Old Testament we don't find ourselves in very often, the prophecy of Joel. And I'd like to read just part of Joel now, and then other parts recite it in the message. And for that, I mean, therefore, that it would be helpful if you would have your Bibles open, because later again, when we refer to particular verses that we're not reading now, it will be helpful not just to hear, but also to see what God is saying in His Word. I think in your Pew Bible, it's found on page 951, 951. But that's for later. I'm going to read now from the 2011 NIV version, which I think will be on the screen before you. So the prophecy of Joel, a couple of verses from chapter 1 and more verses from chapter 2, and then later in the message, other verses from chapter 2 and chapter 3. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders, listen, all who live in the land. Has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your ancestors? Tell it to your children, and let your children tell it to their children, and their children to the next generation. What the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. And what the young locusts have left, other locusts have eaten. Chapter 2. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness. Like dawn spreading across the mountains, a large and mighty army comes, such as never was in ancient times, nor ever will be in ages to come. Before them fire devours, behind them a flame blazes. Before them the land is like the Garden of Eden, but behind them a desert waste. Nothing escapes them. They have the appearance of horses. They gallop along like cavalry. With a noise like that of chariots, they leap over the mountaintops. Like a crackling, fire-consuming stumble, like a mighty army drawn up for battle. At the sight of them, nations are in anguish. Every face turns pale. They charge like warriors. They scale walls like soldiers. They all march in line, not swerving from their course. They do not jostle each other. Each march straight ahead. They plunge through defenses without breaking ranks. They rush upon the city. They run along the wall. They climb into the houses. Like thieves, they enter through the windows. Before them, the earth shakes. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon are darkened and the stars no longer shine. The Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty is the army that obeys his command. The day of the Lord is great. It is dreadful. Who can endure it? The word of the Lord. You're all a little too far away, even for COVID circumstances. In 1984, after 1 year of marriage and after 1 year of studies at Calvin Theological Seminary, my wife, Bernice, and I found ourselves in Neerlandia, Alberta, ready to begin my first summer assignment as the interim pastor. If you don't know where Neerlandia, Alberta is, don't feel bad. I didn't either, and I'm even from Canada. But after looking it up on the map and realizing we had to go north of Edmonton to the edge of almost nowhere, we finally arrived at our new home. And because it was my first charge, so to say, and partly because of my nature, I'm very bit of an overachiever, I'm afraid, I threw myself into my internship. And I was visiting this person and that person, and it was a large congregation. And I had to write sermons, of course, not one, but two. And I had none in the barrel to rely on. And as a result of all this frenetic activity, I made a rather bad mistake. I neglected my wife. And as a result, my wife did something dramatic to wake me up and to get my attention. Now, you need to know that Neerlandia is a farming community. And when we came, the people brought the produce of the land as gifts for us. And there were a lot of chicken farmers there. And so they brought us, not surprisingly, eggs. And when I say eggs, please don't think of those nice little dozen cartons you get at Meijer. I want you to think of flats of eggs, 36 in one flat, and we had three or four of them. Now, on this particular day, I was in the dining room of the parsonage, and I was behind my computer working on my sermon, and on the other side of the picture window, outside, I saw my dear wife, Bernice. And inside, in her hand, she was holding something. And guess what she was holding? That's an egg. And she looked at me with this stone-cold expression, and she put her hand back, and she threw that at me as hard as she could, and splat, it hit the window, and then the egg went down as gravity took its course. In the days of the prophet Joel, his people were taking their God for granted. They had a relationship, a covenant relationship. He was their God and they were his people. And as a result of their ignoring God, God did something, well, dramatic to wake them up and get their attention. What did God do? Well, God sent a plague. Not just any old plague, but a locust plague. And not any old locust plague, but a locust plague like there had never been ever before. It's actually described in one verse in very understated ways. We read in chapter 1, verse 4, what the locust swarm has left, the great locust have eaten. And what the great locust have eaten, the young locusts have eaten. And what the young locusts have left, other locusts have eaten. Wave after wave after wave of locusts devouring everything in the land. How bad was it? Well, listen again to these pictures, these images that are given to us in chapter 1. We read in verse 8 that the people were like a bridegroom on her wedding night. But instead of wearing her best clothes, full of excitement for the joy of the day to come, she's wearing itchy and ugly sackcloth. Why? Because her beloved has just died. That's what the Israelites were feeling like. We read about in 1 verse 9 about priests who are mourning because there are no produce of the land for people to offer up to Yahweh the Lord. 1 verse 11 talks about farmers and vine growers weeping and wailing because they did all this work and all their crops are ruined. 1 verse 18, we read about domesticated animals, cows and sheep, mooing and bleeping. And they don't know where to go. They're just wandering around aimlessly because there's nothing to eat. 1 verse 20, the wild animals are panting, desperate for something to drink because fires have come and destroyed the rubble of the land. How bad was it? It was disastrous. I mean, it would have made the wildfires of California of the past few years, as horrific as they have been, seem like a minor inconvenience. Chapter 1 describes the locust plague, which is bad. But chapter 2 comes along and says something that is badder than that. And that is that this locust plague didn't happen by accident or fluke chance, but no, it was sent by God. And what's more, chapter 2 has an image of this locust like an army, the Lord's army, because he's in front leading the charge. Listen to the images we read from chapter 2. In 2 verse 4, we read they're like an army of horses galloping across the land. In 2 verse 5, they're like an army of chariots, high-tech military armor. But good, though, only on flat portions of the land, of which there is very little in the country of Israel. But that didn't slow down this army one bit. No, we read that they leaped over the mountaintops without a moment's hesitation. We read that they were like an army. Each marches straight in a row. They don't deviate to the left or the right. No matter what obstacle comes their way, they stick to their formation. We read about them climbing in the walls, going through the doors. They are literally everywhere. I have an image. I almost don't dare share it, but some of us are old to remember the Arnold Schwarzenegger Terminator movies, 1, 2, and 3, and one that was just done not that long ago. This cyborg, this machine, and nothing could stop the Terminator from accomplishing its mission. That's the image we get in our text this morning. And if that weren't bad enough, who's in front leading the charge? Verse 11 is clear. The Lord thunders at the head of his army. His forces are beyond number, and mighty is the army that obeys his command. The locust plague, bad. The locust plague sent by God, badder. But there's a baddest of all. Because the prophecy of Joel says that this disaster, this plague sent by the Lord is a foreshadowing of the day of the Lord. You probably are familiar with the expression the day of the Lord because the New Testament writers who know the Old Testament so well mention it a number of times, but the Israelites perhaps unlike you this morning, judging by your expression, would have smiled, would have got excited when I said the day of the Lord. Why? Because it was a day of anticipation. It was a day they couldn't wait for happen. Please, Lord, when will you act? When will you finally come and stomp our enemies and vindicate our faith? Oh, we long for, we pray for, we're excited about the day of the Lord. But Joel comes to God's people and says, well, yes, there will be a day of the Lord, but perhaps you shouldn't be so excited about that day because, you know, it's not only the other nations who are going to face judgment on that day, but even those among God's people who what? Who take his covenant relationship for granted. So far, Joel has had a sermon of gloom and doom. Some of you may well be thinking, I now know why we didn't invite Wyma back for a long time. And so we need, don't we, this morning, we need good news. We need gospel news. In the midst of this horrific tragedy, there is gospel news. And we find it in chapter 2, just after where I finished reading. If you have your Bibles open or later on, look at chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. We read this. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, and here it comes, don't miss it. For he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. That's the gospel. That's the good news I bring to you this morning, that God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. That's the good news the Israelites knew about and celebrated. It was kind of like their favorite hymn. We have that as Christians, right? Like Amazing Grace. And maybe even if you get tired about it, you can't help yourself. By the time you get already to the refrain on the first stanza, you're singing along and probably singing along with gusto. And for the Israelites, their favorite hymn was this truth about God, that he is slow to anger, for his gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. They first heard that gospel message when Moses came down from Mount Sinai and he shared with the Israelites that this God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. And the psalmist, more than one occasions, invites the congregation of Israel to sing and to celebrate the truth that God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. And so also Joel 2. In the midst of this indeed sober message of God's just judgment, there is the good news of the gospel that God is nevertheless gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. I pray that each one of you may know that God, that each one of you may know that good news. But as we embrace that gospel message, let's not forget, though, the condition that goes along with it. Because the verse beforehand says, return to me with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God. In other words, for us to experience the gracious and compassionate, slow to anger characteristic of God, we are called upon to repent. I pause for a second because, you know, repentance is like almost the hardest thing for you and me to do. Oh, you say, no, it's not. I just say, Lord, forgive my sins for Jesus' sake. Amen. But that's not the kind of repentance our text is talking about, right? It says, rend your heart and not your garments. You see, people back then, if they really wanted to express in a powerful way their great, great sorrow, they would take their clothes, and they did not have many of them like we did today. And so they would take maybe the only clothes they have, and they would rip it up and throw it to the ground. And people would be like, whoa, look at that. Wow. But as dramatic as that was, that doesn't necessarily mean a genuine repentance of the heart. And why is repentance so hard? Because it means, right? It means, it presupposes that we've done something wrong. Oh, we don't like to think about ourselves that way, right? I'd rather think of myself as a pretty good person. I'm far better than most people around. And, you know, I shouldn't really think this way. But when I look more specifically at the people in my church, I know for sure I'm a lot better than them. And it's hard. It's really hard to say I was wrong. I screwed up. I haven't loved you, God, with all my heart, my soul, and my strength. I haven't loved my neighbor as I ought. And to say, I repent. And in fact, it's so hard, we need divine help in the process. We need to pray to the Holy Spirit to convict us of our brokenness so that we can what? So that we can rend our heart in the presence of God. But don't forget the good news. As difficult as this is, the outcome is fabulous. The outcome is you experience a God who is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. That's the good news of the gospel. I bring the brothers and sisters this morning at Second Christian Reformed Church, Grand Haven. At this point, I could stop. How can you top that good news? But yet there's actually further good news in Joel that I can't help but share with you as well. And that's as we live in this time between Christ's first coming and his second coming, as we look forward to the day of the Lord, we wait, not in our own strength and power, but with the divine help I just mentioned a minute ago, and that is the Holy Spirit. Here are some words also from chapter 2 of Joel that likely are familiar to you because of their quotation in the New Testament. We read this, 2 verse 28 and 29. And afterwards, afterwards is, you know, on the day of the Lord. What will God do? I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And what Joel saw as a future event, we now know as a fulfilled event. Because we know on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came fully upon God's people. That's one of the blessings, frankly, of the new covenant. That's why the new covenant is better than the old covenant. Under the old covenant, of course, the Holy Spirit was at work. But you know, the Holy Spirit under the old covenant was at work in a limited way, only involved in particular people and for a limited amount of time. But under the new covenant, we read that God pours out, right, liberally his spirit on both sons and daughters, men and women, not just on a few people, but on all of his people. And it's that presence and power of the Holy Spirit which convicts us of our sin and allows us to rend our hearts and return fully and completely to that gracious and compassionate God who is slow to anger and abounding in love. Well, God has spoken to us through Joel chapter 1 and 2. And just to finish up the prophecy or the sermon of Joel, we have these important words from chapter 3. About the future day of the Lord and what will happen. Verses 14, 15, and 16, we read this. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will be darkened and the stars no longer shine. The Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem. The earth and the heavens will tremble, but the Lord will be refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. What will the day of the Lord be for you? Will it be a day of judgment, a day in which the Lord roars like a lion from Zion? Or is it a day of refuge and salvation? I wonder whether you perhaps are taking your covenant relationship with God for granted. And God has done something to wake you up. In fact, you're not at all happy about the thing that God has done for you, whether you attribute it to God or not. Those many years ago when I was in northern Alberta, and my wife, Bernice, threw that egg at me, I knew I had no time to waste. I had to turn that computer off and immediately respond to what she had done. And the same challenge is for you and me this morning. There is no time to wait for the valley of decision. Our text says it's the valley of Jehoshaphat. You know what Jehoshaphat means? Jehovah judges. It's not us who get to decide on the day of the Lord. It's the Lord who gets to decide. And so, brothers and sisters, I challenge you to pray for the Holy Spirit to convict you of your sin so that you may rededicate yourselves to God. But of course, there is the good news. Don't forget the kind of God who is speaking to you this morning, a God who is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. At the end of our text, we read that kind of sobering comment about the Lord being at the head of his army, right? Who can endure the day of the Lord? Well, Joel gives an answer in chapter 2, verse 32. He says, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And so I ask you, brother and sister, are you willing to call this day, this hour, this moment, on the name of the Lord?